Well, let's stop and have a word of prayer and get on to some important things here. Father, we rejoice to be together this morning and for this week. And we want to thank you for this very special place that you have given as a gift to the Navigators to be used in this manner. And we thank you, Father, for how over the years you have used this place in the lives of many of us. We've made some very deep commitments here. And we thank you for this spot and what it means to each one of us. But more than that, Lord, we thank you for what you mean to us. And we want to thank you for touching our lives, for drawing us from the pit, and for calling us to a fellowship that is warm and sweet and fulfilling. And now, Father, as we open the Word and we look at this subject of witnessing, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you, this is your first time to Glen Eyrie? Oh, that's fantastic. Yeah, that's great. It's quite a spot, isn't it? We came here in 1964, 20 years ago, and I can remember, speaking of Lawrence Sandy being your fall conference speaker, he was the speaker. This was a men's retreat, and the guy who was the Glen Eyrie director then had built scaffolding so that this whole platform was over here. This whole auditorium, there were men just literally hanging off these scaffoldings. There were about 600 of us in this room. And he preached on 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that was a life-changing experience and message for me. I think that was at that point I realized that God really wanted to use my life and to see us multiply ourselves. So this is this spot is a very favorite place for me. And I know that and trust that God has been working in your lives. And as I've chatted with some of the men this morning, it seems like that's true. We want to take a look this morning at the whole area of witnessing. And I just want to share a little few verses, a few thoughts, and see whether we can stimulate your thinking along these lines. As you know, we live in a society and a world that is tremendously over-communicated. My understanding is that the average household now receives 900 pieces of second-class mail annually. And if you think about that and work that out, you can imagine the amount, the bombardment of message that we're getting. And of course, you turn on your TV or your radio or whatever, and it's a tremendously complicated society. And one of the big swings now in communications is back to simplicity. Back to very simple statements, very clear and concise statements to communicate your message. And I think Jesus has given us one of the clearest communications of all time in this whole subject of witnessing in Matthew 4:19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now that is very, very simple. A clear statement. It's not simple in its application, but it's certainly clear in the communication. There is one thing necessary to be a fisher of men and women, and that is to follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men and women. And of course, that's why you've spent the whole week, and if you haven't realized it, you should, that your whole program has been designed along that line. That's why witnessing is always left to the last. It's not that it's the least or unimportant. But the facts are that we want to teach you how to walk with God first, how to have that intimate fellowship with God first. We don't want to lay a guilt trip on you regarding evangelism and witnessing, but we want it to spring forth from a platform of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's left till Friday morning in the program. I was reading over in Acts 1, verse 3, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I came across a statement that I probably have read, I don't know, 50 times or so, but I had never stopped to study the implications. And it's a little statement there that says that Jesus spent 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension teaching many things. And as I read through that, I was just having my quiet time. As I read through that, I thought, what did he teach during those 40 days? What were the specific things that he taught during those 40 days? And so I began to do some study and some research, and a number of things began to take place. I want to come back to that in a few moments, because springing from that study, I also came across one of my favorite passages in Scripture, John 21, which is the scene of Peter taking the men and going back fishing. And as I began to study that passage, that familiar passage once again, I realized that Peter and I identify well. Because Peter is the three times man. Peter had to have the thing communicated to him three times before he got the message. And there are three times in the Scriptures where God speaks to him three times. And I want to take you back on this business of follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I think there are three things involved. We're going to look at the life of Peter. There are three things involved in being a follower that we need to go through and experience just as Peter did, in order to bring us to that place where we can be fishers of men and women. The first is found in John 13, verse 36 through 38. Take a look at that passage if you have a Bible. John 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. That when the soldiers came and they took him off to be crucified, and as he stood out there warming himself by the fire, three times he denied his Lord. What was the difference between Peter and Judas? I think the difference was what happened afterwards. See, Judas went out, and because of the guilt, he hanged himself. Peter went out and wept. And I think here is the first step in this whole process of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. It's the development of our character. It's the development of our character. See, Peter was an enthusiastic dude, like many involved in our fellowships. I mean, he was, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. Uh-huh. And then when the time came, he wasn't there to be counted. And we have a lot in our fellowships like that, don't we? Man, just give me any job. Man, I'll do it. Well, we'd like you to serve over here. But gee, I'm not really available for that. Is there something else you'd like me to do that has a little more prominence with it? The development of our character. See, God had to bring Peter down to the place of absolute and total dependence upon him and him alone. Not, I will lay down my life for you, which was a fleshly commitment, but to the place of total brokenness. And you know what? God will perfect that which he has begun in our lives. He will keep on bringing circumstances and trials into our lives to drive us to himself. Last night, I took my daughter to the hospital with an overdose of sleeping pills. And we're really thankful for that experience. We look back on it now, it's been hard, been tough. But you know the purpose in it? For our perfection, for our completedness. To bring us back to this place again, the development of our character. God is so interested in us that He will allow things like that to happen to us to drive us to total dependence upon Himself for His glory and for His good. And we're so thankful for that experience. The development of our character. Three times he denied his Lord. The next three times we see in the Scripture is over in John 21. Verses 1 through about 22. We're not going to go into it in great detail, but we'll hit a few of the highlights. Here's Peter sitting around after Jesus has died on the cross, and he and the men are kind of, they were told what to do. They have been told to wait. But they're anxious. See, nothing's happening. And they're like a ship that has lost its power. And so Peter, again, being the very impetuous one, says, "Hey, look, man, you know what we're good at? We're good at fishing. Let's go back to the fishing business." And so it says in this passage that Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And the rest of the guys said, "Well, I guess we've talked about it long enough. Let's go with them." And so away they went. And they fished all night and caught nothing. And these were professional fishermen. Now here's Jesus standing on the shore. And as these guys are coming in, I mean, I don't know whether he purposely did this or what his intent was, but he sure made his point. He calls out, "You guys didn't catch anything, did you?" Now, implied behind that is, "I didn't tell you to go fishing. I told you to wait." "No, we didn't catch it." "Well, take the net and throw it over the other side of the boat." Now, realize how ridiculous that must have been for these professional fishermen. I mean, you're only talking about a 6 or 8 foot span of moving the net from one side of the boat to the other. And besides, this was the poorest time of the day to catch fish. "Well, now, Lord, you know, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything. And throwing that net over to the other side really isn't going to make any difference. He said, "Throw the net over." And I think he's trying to communicate here that, you know, when you follow him and you listen and you obey, you have results. And, of course, you know what happens. He throws the net over the other side. And all of a sudden, the fishing business has hit the peak. I mean, this is the time to sell the stock and take your money and run. It is right at the top of the market because the net is so full, it's bursting. And again, I love it. Peter puts on all his clothes and jumps in the lake. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why did he do that? Again, I think what Peter was thinking was he walked on water once, he could walk on water again. And he jumps out. Phew. Jesus didn't tell him to come on out of the boat and walk on water this time. That was the last time. Get the instructions straight before you jump into the lake. It can be very, very costly. And of course, then they pull it up on shore and they got this big pile of fish over here. And then those famous words, three times. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Now, there's two possibilities on what the "these" are. The one is the success of the business, the fish, all these fish. "Do you love me more than this fishing business?" The other is, "Do you love me more than these other men?" And either one is very acceptable and possible in the context there. But the point is, do you love me more than these? And if so, Peter, feed my sheep. Get involved in the ministry of the kingdom. feed my sheep. You bet, Lord. Boy, I love you more than these. Okay, you got the message, Peter? We got the message. And they start to walk away. And what does Peter say? Lord, what about these guys over here? And boy, it's like Jesus has to take that 2x4, like that guy on the side of that pickup truck, and just bang it one more time up the side of the head. Peter, what is that to you, what they do? What I want you to do is follow me. It doesn't make any difference what others do. And in fact, folks, I think that's one of the major problems we have today in our churches and in our fellowships around the country. Everybody's looking over to see what somebody else is going to do. How hard are they hitting it? How fast are they going? How much of a commitment are they making? And it seems to me we'd revolutionize the body if this group of people decided to go home and no matter what anybody else did in your fellowship, you were going to follow Jesus Christ and serve Him. And you don't stand around waiting for somebody else to take you out by the hand and lead you. But you just decide, I'm going to follow Him. I don't care if everybody else tubes it and bails out. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to make a mark. I'm going to make an impact on my family, in my sphere of influence, and my job. Whatever it is, I'm going to make an impact. We'd revolutionize the body overnight. Because everybody's wondering, Lord, what about them? What are they going to do? What place will they play? What is that to you? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so here we find in this passage the development of his commitment. In the denial, it's the development of his character. In this passage, it's the development of his commitment. And then there's a third passage, which you find over in Acts chapter 10. And again, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Peter is up on a rooftop, and he has a vision. A sheet is lowered down with assorted animals that were taboo for the Jewish community. And three times that sheet is lowered down. And then some men come and they take Peter to visit with Cornelius. And Cornelius tells Peter, God told me to send for you because you have a message for us. And all of a sudden, Peter gets the light. Because, see, it was absolutely forbidden for Peter to fellowship with these folks. And in Peter's own mind, it was almost forbidden to give them the message of the kingdom of God. And as he gets into dialoguing with Cornelius, he says, I see that God shows no partiality. And here I believe that, and three times that sheet is lowered down, and three times Peter has to reflect on it. And I think what God is doing at this point is developing his convictions. His convictions. See, Peter had a very narrow Jewish view of the kingdom of God and the work of God. And what God did in lowering down that sheet was he just opened it up and he said, hey, no partiality. Open it up. And you say, well, but that just applies back to Peter's time. No. I think the worst offenders we've got in this whole thing of showing partiality and not having figured out some cultural flexibility without moral compromise are the evangelicals in the world today. We throw more rocks at each other for our Christian liberty than anybody else does. You know, the rest of the world is not out there watching whether we drink or smoke or chew or go with girls who do. They don't care. But we in the community and the fellowship of the believers, man, we're going to take ball bats to each other on those issues. The world doesn't really care. And we got this little narrow perspective of what's allowable and what's not, and we're closing in on this thing, and the facts are we are just not attractive to the non-Christian. We just do not have that fragrance of Christ because we're spending all of our emotional energy drawing up lists of do's and don'ts. I think one of the greatest battles that is coming in the Navigators is on this whole issue. Because on the one hand, we in the leadership are talking about penetration to the secularized in our world, to the unchurched. And on the other hand, we're going to have all these standards that we have developed regarding Christian liberty, and the two aren't going to meet. And somewhere along the line, we're going to have to either drop this and decide to, you know, be in an establishing ministry, or we're going to have to really embrace some activities and conduct that may not meet with the approval of too many people. It's cultural flexibility without moral compromise. That's the issue that we're going to face. That's the issue you face. And you can say it in different words. But that's the issue, folks. How to be relevant where you are with the non-Christians, yet without moral compromise, without violating what the Scripture teaches. That's the issues that we're headed toward. So we see that what's happened then is that God is developing Peter's character or his heart, his commitment or his vision, and his convictions or his know-how. Now, you're going to go into some little workshops and discussion groups, as I understand it, and you'll get into some practical things I don't want to hit in those areas. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, during those 40 days from his resurrection, from his crucifixion, his death and resurrection, to his ascension, Jesus taught in Acts 1:3 many things. And when I went back into the Scriptures, I found out that we don't have much of a record. 58 verses on those 48 days. In Matthew 28:18-20, you got 3 verses. That's the only recording of those 40 days in Matthew. 3 verses basically has to deal with the Great Commission. In Mark 16, verses 15-18, 4 verses, same thing, the Great Commission. In Luke 13, verses 30, this is the longest passage, Luke 13, it's 13-49, I think it's 18 verses. And there are really only 3 things that he teaches in there. And one of them is not even a teaching in a sense, in that he just shows himself, he manifests himself to confirm his resurrection. Then he teaches on the Great Commission, and he reminds them of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then you go to John 20, verse 19-23, and you got the Great Commission all over again. And then the passage in John 21, 1-23, is the longest single teaching passage, this one on Peter going back fishing. It's the longest single passage on that period of time. And what is it that he teaches in that passage in John 21? Obedience. Obedience. Will you feed my sheep? I want you to obey. I don't know about you, but if I knew that I was only going to be around for 40 days, I'm not sure that I could crystallize my thinking like Jesus did. But he left in those 40 days the very essence of what you and I need. The first is that he is God because he rose from the dead. The second, he commanded through the Great Commission. And the third, he demanded because he said, go and do likewise. Very simple teaching. Remember what we started out on, the simplicity of communication? He doesn't make it too difficult in terms of how he communicates the simplicity of it. It's the application where we all get bound up. Very difficult to keep those things straight in our lives. Now, what are some of the problems involved? Why don't we do more witnessing? Why don't we do more identification? Why don't we reach out more? Well, I think the number one problem for most of us is it's easier to be with the friendlies. It's easier and much more desirable to be with friendlies. You know, because it's a tough world out there. You know, you go out and you work your job and you get cussed at by the boss and you get chewed on, you get beat up, you get bruised and battered. It's just a lot easier to be with the friendlies. And so with a little bit of discretionary time that you have available when you're not working to put food on the table, if you're going to choose, the chances are you're going to choose to be involved in a warm, friendly fellowship. Because you've been beat up enough during the day. But that's part of the cost, isn't it? It's part of what he calls us, is that, hey, I don't want you to withdraw into your holy huddle. I don't want you to get caught up in a Christian ghetto. Some of the fellows were asking me where I have my office. I said, well, I have my office on the other side of town. And I'm in an office building, with just surrounded by rank pagans. And I like it. I really enjoy it. But I have to move back here in September. We're consolidating some of our functions, and I've got to move back over there. And they said, how do you feel about that? And I said, well, I don't feel very good about it. You know, it's a fine bunch of people that work out here. But it's sure a lot more fun to be out there where the gospel is needed, where people are bleeding and hurting, and I just love it out there. My secretary, at Christmas time, we invited our whole office building. We just have one office in this building. We invited the whole office building to come over for lunch and a tour of the castle. Then I preached the gospel to him. We had the whole office building except for one guy. He couldn't make it. And preached the gospel to him, and she has an evangelistic study going with the girls out of that little thing. And we love it. We absolutely love it. But really, in one sense, it's a lot more comforting to come back over here, because then I don't have to deal with relating to some of their problems. So I think that's one of our biggest problems. The other is that we don't know how. Some of us just plain don't know how to share the gospel and how to really get involved. And you're going to find out more about that in your workshops. Some of us don't because we're afraid, embarrassed, ashamed, or whatever. And for some of us, it's because we may think that we've become too sophisticated, that the simplicity of the message really wouldn't go well with that particular individual. And of course, we all know different. Let me share a few experiences of my involvement in evangelism. I came to Christ up in Canada. I was a professional hockey player out of a rank background, and got involved in everything that you can possibly think of. And then I was invited to church, heard the gospel for the first time, went 8 Sunday nights in a row to a Baptist church. And for those of you out of the Baptist persuasion, you know that Sunday night in a Baptist church is no place for the unsaved, because you get the gospel in 12 choruses of Just As I Am. And it's a dangerous place. And I met Christ in that kind of an environment. And then the next week, I used to sit at the back, but after the week after I got converted, I decided that it was time to move up, and so I moved right down to the front. And after the service, the guy who led me to Christ, the deacon, came down the aisle and was howdying with my sister and brother-in-law, who were instrumental in getting us to the church. And then he turned to me and he said, well, Bob, how's it going with you? I'm pretty good. And he said, well, have you witnessed anybody this week? Now, you have to remember that I had probably been to church in 21 years that many times. I'm not sure I could actually validate that many times. And when he said, have I witnessed it, the only thing I could think of was that I had been arrested a couple of months before, and my trial had been that previous week. And there were witnesses. And I thought, you know, I couldn't put it, and my sister could obviously, she could see that I was struggling with it. She was more mature than I was. She'd been in a Christian about 6 months, and so she'd heard the terms before. And she kind of dug her elbow in my side. She said, that means, have you shared what you did last week with any of your friends? And I smiled and I said, you got to be kidding. You know who my friends are? And so they began to explain that this was part of the Christian life. So I said, well, okay, if that's part of the Christian life, I'm really sold out to this, and I believe that Jesus is my Lord, and I want to share that. And so for the next 9 months in a row, I used to share just all my friends, man. And the way I did it, we'd go to happy hour together after work. And we'd sit there till about midnight, and the bartender would throw us all out. And every night, we'd go back there, and I'd tell these guys how Jesus saves, and boy, he'll change your life. And they'd say, uh-huh, uh-huh, and they'd throw us out, stone drunk. I couldn't understand why there was no fruit in my life. Finally, after 9 months, this dear fellow, this Baptist deacon who had led me to Christ, took me aside and he said, "Bob, have you ever thought that you need to have your life match your message?" And I said, "Now, go real slow on that one and tell me what that means." Because I don't understand, you know, most of the jargon that you people use over here. So you tell me what that means. He said, "Well, you know, we've observed some of your conduct." He said, "You know, I mean, you not only drink the stuff, you sell it. I worked in a liquor store for 9 months after I didn't know it." And they began to explain it, I turned to him and I said, "Now, wait a minute. You've let me struggle with this for 9 months. Where in the world were you? I mean, why in the world wouldn't you share this with me? Why wouldn't you help me? If this is the thing that's interfering with my being fruitful, why wouldn't you share that with me?" Well, he was kind of chagrined and he never did really answer me. But that was my first experiences in getting involved in this whole idea of witnessing. Then I met the Navigators. And I was about 9 months old in the Lord. And I met them on a fishing trip. And then they invited me into a little Bible study. And they said, "Hey, would you like to go witnessing?" And boy, I lit up. I said, "Yeah, what do you guys do?" And he said, "Well, we take people out and we train them how to share their faith, how to lead people to Christ." I said, "Oh, man, I've been looking for something like that. You don't understand. I've got a whole universe of people out there that really need this message, but I've really been having trouble communicating it." And they said, "Well, we got just the deal. You come on Sunday afternoon. We're going to meet, and we'll show you how to do this." So Sunday afternoon, I showed up at the appointed place, and there were about 20 of us, and they gave kind of a little word, and they had some prayer. And then they started to pair people up, and they said, "Okay, now, Paul, you take Bob, because he's new, and you'll be the trainer today, and you take him out, and we'll meet back here at 4 o'clock. And so we all broke up, and away we went. Now, in those days, we didn't have any idea of targeting on a university campus or a military base. We went out to an open-air park. And as we approached, went into this park, there was this old guy, kind of a derelict, on this bench. And I panicked, because I knew Paul's tugging me along. And he's heading right for the... I'm kind of going, Paul, look, there's 2 6-year-old kids over there. Why don't we go over there? 6-year-old kids, you can kind of intimidate, you know. Why this guy?" And he pulled up alongside that guy, and he said, "Sir, we're out talking to people about spiritual things, and we wondered if you could, you'd like to interact with us. Are you interested in spiritual things?" The guy said, "No, I'm not." And I thought, "Oh, boy, let's go find those 6-year-olds, you know." And Paul said, "Well, you know, sir," he said, "I've been doing this for several years, coming out here every Sunday afternoon." And he said, "I've never found anybody that was not interested in spiritual. Could you tell me why you're not interested?" And for the next hour, they engaged in tremendous dialogue. And Paul finally drew out the bridge illustration and showed him how he could become a Christian. The guy didn't trust Christ. But you can imagine what this is doing to me. I mean, I'm going absolutely bananas. I thought, this is fantastic. I'm going to be back here. Man, this is great stuff. So the next week, I showed up at the appointed time, and they prayed, had a little word of prayer, and started to give out the assignment. Said, "Let's see, now, Bob, you were here last week. You're a trainer this week. You take Charlie." I said, "Wait a minute, I've been here once. I'm a trainer already." But, you know, I look back on those days, and it was, boy, I didn't have any gifting or any special abilities. One thing I had, I wanted to be obedient. The one thing I wanted to do, I wanted to please God. And if this was part of the Christian life, I was going to get involved in it. And so we went out and we got involved. The next thing that happened in terms of really getting me fired up about evangelism was that I decided to quit playing hockey, and I'd been working for several years, and decided that I needed some college background and education. And so Nancy and I began to pray that God would open up that door. And I don't want to go into the circumstances, but God miraculously opened up the door for me to be able to go to college for a couple of years. And one of the commitments I made during that time was that, "Lord, if you open up this door to get me to the University of Guelph, and if there's no other Christians on that campus, it won't make any difference, I will be your witness on that campus." Well, this program was brand new course in recreation administration. It was put on by the Ontario Department of Education, and they had 500 applicants for 33 slots, and I was one of the 33. So we get to the first day, and their curriculum was a little different than what the traditional colleges and universities offer, in that because they didn't have any resident professors in that area, they would bring in men from the United States who had years of experience in parks or forestry or all of these different aspects of recreation and parks, and they would come in for, say, 2 or 3 days and lecture continually during that time. Now, my job as one of the senior students, that is in terms of age, was to host the guest lecture. So the first day, first class, it's on group dynamics and what motivates people. And we have the lecture for about an hour, and I go up to the professor for the coffee break time, and I said, "Sir, I'm supposed to host you, and why don't we go over to the coffee shop, and I'll show you, how to get all that good stuff." And so we went over to the coffee shop, and we sat down, had a cup of coffee together, and he said, "Bob, let me ask you a question. Why are you taking this course?" Now, see, I'd already determined that it was the will of God, that God wanted me to, and that if God got me in, I would be his witness. Now, that's all, as he said that question, that's all going through my mind. Now, remember, I'm only about a year and a half old, 2 years old in the Lord at this point, and this is all going through my mind. I thought, I can't tell him that. I'll just tell him I'm interested in kids and recreation, and, you know, I played hockey, and therefore, that's why I'm interested. And it was as if, "Bob, do you remember your commitment? You're here. Fulfill it." And I kind of took a deep breath, and I thought, that's right. I said, "Well, let me tell you why I'm here." And then I began to share my testimony with him. And he, at the end of it, he said, "You know," he said, "that is absolutely fantastic. When we go back, will you share that with the class?" Boy, I tell you, it was so much. Now, that was the first 2 days of classes. The third day, a new prof, same thing, exactly the same thing. We went over for coffee. He said, "Now, why are you here?" And boy, by this time, I am just ready to have it. And I told him why I'm here. He said, "Hey, look, when we go back, would you share that with the class?" I said, "No, I did that a couple of days ago." We'll get them one at a time. But you can see God just building in my life in terms of evangelism. Now, I am not an evangelist. I mean, I have to work at it like everybody else. But I think the key is that if we decide that we are going to obey, and then we get involved in some activities that will help develop us in those areas, that God will make us the fishers of men and women that he wants us to be. One more illustration on this thing, and then we'll quit. We lived in the Chicago area for about 6 years, 5 years, and up on what they call the Gold Coast. And we were involved in a traveling ministry at that time with the Navigators, traveling about 13 states and so on. And I became concerned that we weren't involved in an evangelistic type ministry. And Nancy and I began to discuss, and we said, "Well, now, what's the best way? We could go out and start knocking on doors, or, you know, contacting our neighbors and so on, and that would be great." And that we had a responsibility to do that, and we did that. But how could we multiply our effectiveness? And at that point, we were and still are struggling, really, with how do we minister, we the Navigators minister in a community effectively and contribute that which the church does not, or we complement the church and so on. And so we were struggling through this. And one of the things we realized was that we needed to demonstrate that you could get people to multiply their lives in the community ministry. And so we prayed over about 5 couples that we wanted to invest in that fall. This was through the summer period. And God very definitely laid it on my heart to go to each of the men and ask them if they would like to be involved in a study in a growth group with us that would have 2 primary objectives. We would teach them how to walk with God in terms of quiet time, Bible study, scripture memory, prayer, all those things. But also would reach out into the community. And all 5 of these guys were really excited about it. And I told them, I said, "Okay, now you go home, and if your wife is excited, and you call me back." And so they all did that, and we started off in the fall. We went for about 2 months, and we were having a great time. Man, they were getting stuff out of the Word they'd never gotten before. They were getting consistency in their quiet times. And about mid-October or so, I said, okay, now it's time to go on to lesson two. You know, we've been in 101, and we want to go on now to postgraduate work. What we're going to do is we're going to have an evangelistic dessert. And you could tell by the looks on their faces that they had never heard of an evangelistic dessert, and I put their fears aside by sharing with them that I also had never had an evangelistic dessert, but that we were going to do it. And the idea was that in 2 weeks, rather than having our Bible study, we would all invite a non-Christian couple or two to come and to share with us in an evening where we would tell them about why we were meeting together and that the Bible was affecting our marriages and the raising of our children. Now, you want an open nerve in the community today. You just got to mention how the Bible will help you in your marriage and in raising your kids. And so we all got excited. We lined up the whole program, and away we went. And the deal was, if you didn't bring a non-Christian, you couldn't come. One of the guys called me about 2 or 3 days later. He said, Bob, man, I got two couples coming, and man, is this ever great. We're so fired up. The night before, he called me. He said, oh, Bob, he said, man, both of them have canceled out. He said, now, I know you said that we couldn't come, but could Linda and I just come and sit at the back? We won't say anything. We just like to see what's going on. And I said, sure, you can come along and see. Well, that night we had 7 non-Christians. Now, that's not exactly a Billy Graham crusade. But for some of these folks, it was. Because it was the first time in their lives that they'd ever seen that many people gather to hear some spiritual things shared. And we went through our little evening and so on. And about 2 days later, I'm jogging with my neighbor, who is one of these 5 couples. And as we were walking back to his house and cooling off, he said, oh, by the way, he said, Mary and I are going to have an evangelistic dessert with some of the doctors and nurses at the hospital, and we'll have it next Friday night. And then he pulled into his driveway and went right into, and I walked back shaking my head. I got in the kitchen. Nancy was preparing dinner, and I said, honey, you know that Harold? He and Mary are going to have an evangelistic dessert. And I said, you know, it kind of ticks me off because he thinks it was his idea. And, of course, it was exactly what we wanted to do, to demonstrate. See, you can tell people to go do these things. And to some people, they'll pick that up. But the greatest thing is to demonstrate it. So we don't talk about those kind of things anymore. We do it. You want to have people that you're ministering to and in your fellowship reaching out in dynamic outreach to others, the thing to do is to model it. And to get a little team. See, it's a lot easier, rather than Nancy and I feeling that the whole community is our responsibility, we team up with 5 other couples, and together we can pray and believe God to bring a half a dozen people or a dozen people into our country. That idea spread so rapidly. One of the staff guys, he upgraded from an evangelistic dessert to an evangelistic dinner. And the deal was, they had 40 Christian couples who all paid for a non-Christian to come to dinner. They took him out to a Holiday Inn. It was a fancy deal. We had a banquet room and that whole idea. They had 40 couples, non-Christian couples, come to that deal. I thought, you know, all we need is a little creativity and a little challenge. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Let's pray. Father, we again want to thank you for our time together. We thank you for the Word, and as we look into these passages and we see what you did in Peter's life and what you want to do in our own lives, we thank you that you are at work perfecting and completing that which is lacking in our lives, and you never give up on us. And Lord, we pray to that end. God, never give up on us. We know we're prone to wander. We know that we're ungrateful people. And that many times we just turn our back on you. God, be patient with us. Keep drawing us to yourself and keep doing that in our lives, which that deep work, which actually has an attractiveness to it, so that the non-Christians could look at our lives and say, hey, there's something different. There's something fragrant about that life, and I want it for my own. Lord, would you do that in our lives for your own glory and for your own sake? In Jesus' name, amen.